the book of James. We want to finish the second chapter today, verses 14 through 26. And it is a message that I have called functional faith. And faith is, in fact, an essential element, right, to the Christian life. I mean, as believers, it's one of the foundational, fundamental layers upon which we build our lives. In many ways, faith encompasses the whole of our lives. It is through faith that we are saved, the Bible teaches. Ephesians chapter 2, right, verses 8 and 9. The Bible teaches that we are to walk. And when we talk about walking, we're talking about living by faith. Isn't that what Habakkuk said? The just shall live, how? By faith, and so not by sight. That we learn in the Bible that without faith it is impossible to please God. And in fact, Romans chapter 14, verse, I think, 23, that whatever we do apart from faith is, in fact, sin. Of course, the problem that presents itself to people is that there is more than one kind of faith that a person might have. And the wrong kind of faith will give you a false sense of assurance, but it will not save your soul. And that's why Peter put it out there. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. I mean, hey, family, you want to be certain about this reality, you see. Paul said, examine yourselves, test yourselves as to whether or not you are in the faith. I mean, even Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, you and me, when it comes to, well, we need to realize, we need to know without any question that we are, in fact, headed for heaven. And when it comes to salvation, that's one area that we really don't have the luxury of leaving it in the gray. You understand what I'm saying? Well, you know, maybe I'm saved, maybe I'm not. I'm a pretty good guy. I figured this, that, or the other. I was baptized when I was 10. I guess ultimately I'll figure it out when I get there. Hey, time out, you know, flag on the field there, partner. Let's take some time here and think this thing through. I mean, you see, the question that we need to consider is what kind of faith specifically is, quote unquote, saving faith. I mean, how can I tell if my faith is the genuine article or if, in fact, I've bought into a would-be counterfeit? I mean, how am I able to discern whether or not a particular individual, myself included, is exercising saving faith? Well, in short, it has to do with how faith functions in our lives. Or is your faith functioning at all? See, unfortunately, I think we would all readily concede to the fact that there are people all over this planet who believe that they're headed for heaven under the misguided notion or the false sense of assurance that because they believe in God, that that's really all that they need. I mean, hey, I believe in God. Again, maybe I was baptized when I was 10, or, you know, I live in America and in God we trust, or, you know, one nation under God, whatever the case may be. But, you know, you hear that kind of thing all the time. Hey, man, I believe in God, you know, but James takes the time to make it clear that's just not enough. We need to know what salvation looks like in real time and how it's displayed in a person's life. And James points out here in this portion of scripture that's before us that there are at least three distinct and separate kinds or types of faith that a person might have. Of course, the problem is that only one of them is the kind of faith that will save your soul. There is what we might call, what James does call, a dead faith. If you're a note taker, marginette, or whatever, there is a dead faith. There is a, listen to this, there is a demonic faith. Sometimes people are shocked to realize that demons have faith. Demons believe. But then thirdly, finally, there is what we might refer to as a dynamic faith. Now, guess which one needs to be at work in us, right? There is dead faith, there is demonic faith, there is dynamic faith. The first two will deceive you. It's the third one that will, in fact, deliver you. Now, in the previous section of scripture, James was talking about accepting others. You remember that? A man walks into your fellowship, this and that. And he talked how we needed to be accepting of others. In our present section of scripture, he talks of how we need to be aiding others. OK, the previous was a demonstration of love. The present, a demonstration of faith. You're there, I trust. Look with me, if you will. James chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Stop right there. Well, back in verse 12, the exhortation came to us to allow our talk and our walk to be as one. You remember that? He said, so speak and so do. That is, talk and walk. And here James poses the question, if you've got the talk, but you don't have the walk, is the talk valid? If you say you have faith, but you don't have any works, can that kind of faith save you? You see, defending the faith is one thing. That is, having spiritual words at my disposal to combat one or another concerning my particular position. But demonstrating the faith, having real-time good works on display in your life, well, now that's another thing altogether. So defending faith and demonstrating faith are two distinctly different things. And James says, what good is it to say you have faith if it doesn't function in any practical way in your life? He says, can the kind of faith that doesn't change your life, in fact, save your soul? The answer is no. He's asking a rhetorical question, meaning the answer is implied via the way the question is phrased, right? Can the kind of faith that produces no works in a person's life save that person? The answer is no, it cannot. This is the kind of faith of which we refer to, and James says right here in our section of scripture, is a dead faith. It makes no difference in your life. It brings no change whatsoever to your life. When Paul the apostle was speaking to the Corinthians, he said, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless, notice, you believed in vain. That is, unless your belief in the gospel was pointless. That is, it did nothing for you. It made no difference in you. You see, the problem with the altar call today that we have as churches adopted as a custom or part of our culture, which, by the way, you really don't find in Scripture. You don't see altar calls per se in the Bible. But the problem is that it can give someone a false kind of confidence, as though, you know, I prayed a prayer or I walked down an aisle. I've gone through the motions. Therefore, I must now be OK with God. But you can. Well, Paul said, believe in vain, meaning that you can make a profession. You can say the right words. But then if you walk out these doors and you revert right back to the same lifestyle you've always had, then simply praying a prayer meant nothing to you and it did nothing for you. You see. Saving faith is we call it a functional faith. And that's what James is seeking to stress right here. Chuck Swindoll, many of you have heard of him. Great preacher. He says that faith is like calories. You can't see them, but you can always see their results. You know what I'm talking about? Even so, I can't see your faith, but I should certainly be able to see the results of your faith through the way that you lead your life. One has said that a workless faith is a worthless faith. You see, profession, apart from performance, is really pointless, isn't it? What's the point of having a driver's license if you never drive? Right? I mean, none whatsoever. I mean, you may carry it around. You may have an ID, and even so, to carry around a Christian ID, a dog tag religion, a yes, I'm a Christian, a yes, I believe in God, a yes, this or that, but it makes no difference in your life whatsoever. It's like having a license with never driving. It will not help you at all. You see, just being in church doesn't make anyone a Christian any more than being in a garage makes someone a car, right? I mean, it's that whole sense of it's not where you are or what you say so much as it is who you are and what you do. You see, what makes an apple tree ultimately is the fact that it produces apples. Because if it brought forth pears, it would be a pear tree. Right? This is very simple reasoning that we're going down right now. Well, even so, Jesus said in regard to a genuine believer versus a false profession of faith, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit or godly fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, the overflow, the outcropping of what's happening in their life, you will know them. So as for the question, can I have faith and not have works? James ends the debate. No, you cannot. If your faith has not made some kind of an ongoing difference in your life practically, then hear me, it's done nothing for you eternally. Leave the book of James, turn to the right just a few pages over to 1 John. I know you all have a Bible now, so go past 1 and 2 Peter into 1 John chapter 3, okay? 1 John chapter 3, go ahead, make your way over there. Should be there pretty quickly. Pretty much there. John chapter 3, okay, let me draw your attention to the 16th verse and following. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That is Christ. This is love defined. Christ laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? He says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, that is through lip service, but in deed and in truth, that is through life service. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure. By what? By the fact that we love in deed and in truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So, you see, what we believe is in fact displayed in how we behave. Not in what we say, but in what we show. We don't love one another in word or in tongue only, right? Though kind words are certainly a part of it. We are to build up and edify each other. But the primary display is in deed and in truth. Okay, that is not words, but works. And there is a lot of zombie life, kind of the walking dead, if you will, isn't there in the church today? People walking around as if they are alive, but in reality, they're dead. That is, their faith is not really functioning in any way in their lives. So hear me now. Authentic faith is active faith. You understand? If it is authentic, it will be active. Notice, look at verse 15. He says, if a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them things which are needed for the body. He says, well, you know, what does it profit? Thus, verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You see, saving faith will not be indifferent, but rather it will get involved. That's what he's trying to say. Now, we should be quick to recognize a genuine need, right, versus someone seeking to take advantage of the system. And James is not seeking to say or imply in any way that when it comes to someone giving you a sad story, or you see someone standing with a cardboard sign on the side of the road, that we should automatically pull over and give them money. Okay? That is not what he is saying. We live, trust me when I tell you, in a wealthy society. Even in our economic difficulties. Okay? Most of us probably are not accustomed to even seeing the kind of abject poverty that James is referencing here, much less knowing of anyone truly living in it. And so how can we balance this out, right? What are we looking for in being able to discern a genuine need versus someone looking for a handout or seeking to manipulate you emotionally so that they can turn it for their own gain financially? Well, hey, listen, leave one more time, would you, the book of James. Go to the left this time to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Okay, it's just very close to the book of James. You'll see Hebrews and all of that. Keep going. And then you'll see the Timothy's 2 Thessalonians. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We all getting there? Okay, let me draw your attention to verse 6. This is Paul the Apostle speaking. He says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat, notice, anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." Not verse 9, because we don't have authority. What he's invoking here is the right, if you will, of the one who preaches or teaches the gospel to live by the gospel. That is to make a living from sharing the word of God. The book of was it Deuteronomy there? They shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Those who preach the gospel are to live by the gospel. It's all over the word with that. Jesus said, when you go into a certain town, go the person who opens their home, go in with them, stay with them, what they eat, set in front of you, this and that. So Paul's saying it's not that we couldn't have come to you and let you feed us, you know, kind of a thing. He says, but we didn't do that, verse 9, to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, then neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but our busybodies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness, eat their own bread. But notice verse 13, as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. He's saying, listen, there will be those who seek to take advantage of you, who will want to manipulate you emotionally and extract from you financially. And so they don't have to do anything but receive, you see. But he says, don't let that discourage you from doing good to people who are truly in need. You know, if they're not willing to work, if they come to you with a sense of entitlement, you know, and then they give you a sad story, and then they get mad when you question them, you begin to try and discern what exactly is going on there and how they wound up in this place. And if they're coming all attitudinal and with this entitlement sense of, look, man, you know, then you're probably safe to save your money. Okay? But to the man who's seeking work diligently, is seeking to manage whatever resources, limited though they may be, wisely, with integrity, isn't looking for something for nothing, but ends just are not meeting presently, you see. He says, well, hey, man, that's a person who has a genuine need. And if you're able to be there for them and you have resources that are able to bless them, then that's what we need to do. I mean, how many of us know what it's like to be on the end of empty spiritual platitudes, you know, instead of real help? That whole sense of, hey, man, have faith, brother. you know, God's going to whatever, you know, or, hey, man, I'll be praying for you. You know, we use that. In reality, that's great if you mean it. I mean, if you're genuinely and legitimately going to be praying, well, we could not ask ever for anything more. But too often, it's a smokescreen. You know, I'm not really going to do anything to help you. And I say that through some religious vernacular to keep you at arm's length. You see, faith will go beyond words and it will reach out to the truly needy. And James is saying that for the one in dire need of the basic necessities of life, simple, sentimental wishes and a few religious words aren't much help. Hey, God bless you, man. Be warm, be filled, and be blessed. He says, what good is that? I mean, how did that really help at all? You see, sometimes when a real need arises, we need to pray less and we need to do more. Isn't that what God told Moses? Remember that? There they were at the edge of the Red Sea. And the mountain on the left, the mountain on the right, the Egyptian army closing in behind, the Red Sea in front. And Moses is all, oh, God, we need you to come through in a powerful way here and all of that. And God is like, Moses, why are you praying? Now is not the time for prayer. Now is the time to be moving. You know, extend that rod. I'm going to do something radical. And so there comes a time where, you know, yeah, we need to pray over things, but eventually we got to put some feet to the faith and get moving. You see. And that's what he's talking about here. In verse 14, he begins, well, what good is it if, or what profit is it? And in verse 16, he couches it in the same words. What good is it? And the idea there is it's not any good. This kind of faith, verse 17, is dead. It's no help to no one, not even the one in whom it resides. Faith needs to be functioning. Now, the concept of faith being fruitful or functional or works being the evidence of truly trusting God is not new and or novel to James. OK, John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, right there, he taught that men ought to prove the reality of their repentance by the excellence of their deeds. He said, bear fruit worthy of repentance. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may what? See your what? Your good works. And glorify your Father in heaven. Paul the Apostle said it like this. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us what? Do good. Let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith, a brother or a sister in need, you see. So faith and good works are like a marriage relationship. You understand that? The two go together. The two are one. And as far as God is concerned, you really cannot. There's no way to really separate the two. A workless faith is a worthless faith. It's a dead faith and as such is a deceitful faith. It gives one a false sense of assurance, but in the end does nothing to save their soul. Now look at verse 18, James chapter 2. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He says, you believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So here he is, and he creates an argument or a debate, if you will, for the sake of emphasis, right? He portrays two people debating the difference. Well, you know, you have your faith and all of that. And I have my works, or I, you know, you have works and that's real neat. And I have faith, you know, and kind of this as though they're spiritual gifts or something. Saying that someone has the gift of works is like saying that someone has the gift of breathing. Do you understand that? I mean, listen, if we're alive, it's indigenous to us all. Breath is it not? Well, even so, if your faith is genuine, if it's alive, if it's living and pulsating, then works is an indigenous aspect to your faith. It will simply be indigenous to that. I mean, how does one demonstrate faith apart from works? Think about that. How does one demonstrate faith apart from works? You get it figured out, you can let me know. Because I don't know. As far as I'm concerned, you cannot. How? You can't. He says, go ahead, show me your faith. I presume James was from Missouri, the great show me state. He says, go ahead, show me your faith without any works. And he says, I'll show you my faith by my works. You see, saving faith is not invisible. It is on display for all to see. Let your light so shine, right, that men what? See it. Let them see it. Saving faith is demonstrated by what we show, not by what we say. Now, check it out. He says, you believe in one God. Now, he lived in a day. James lived in a day where idolatry and pagan, beliefs of many gods was rampant, you see. And so he's kind of throttling it in. He says, you believe in one God. You are a monotheist. Well, that's great. That is awesome. So do the demons. You've stepped up into demonic approved theology now. You see, they tremble. That is, they shudder. They get goosebumps is the idea. You see, they fear God, which is more than we can say, right, for most people who claim to believe in God. Yet they have no fear of God. Sometimes it shocks people to realize, as I said earlier, that demons have faith. Demons believe in God. People say, well, how can demons believe and yet they're not saved, you see? Well, this just underscores James' point, doesn't it? That to simply believe in God does not save your soul. How does James demonstrate that demonic faith does not save? Because it makes no difference in their behavior. Okay, it's not followed up by good works. It is followed up by destructive and continual deceitful kind of works. There's no difference in the demon just because they believe in God. They still continue on the destructive, rebellious kind of path. You see, demons are impacted not only intellectual, that is, they believe in God. There's a mental acquiescence or assent, a consent to the reality of God. But they're impacted emotionally as well. They tremble. Just having good theology, just being stirred emotionally. Oh, man, did you see him? Did you see her? They really wept that Sunday morning, man. They really was making this emotional connection, you see. They really, as they were praying, they said that prayer. That's not going to save. Just saying a prayer and weeping in a service won't save you, you see. The final proof will be in the fruit that then comes forth from you. That's what we're looking for, you see. Read the Gospels and check out what kind of faith these demons had, in fact. I mean, they believed in the existence of God. They are not atheistic nor agnostic. It's not like, well, I don't know. They know. They believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. We know who you are. How many times they say that and they'd be speaking out through a possessed person. We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. They believe in an eternal place of torment. Ask Jesus not to send them into the abyss when he cast them out. Legion, you remember, and all of that. They recognize Jesus Christ as the judge. And as such, they submit to the authority of his power and his word, but they are not saved. A person can be enlightened in the mind, can be stirred in the heart, and still be lost forever. The issue isn't believing that God is real. The issue is making Jesus Christ your Savior. And that will be made manifest via the fruit of a person's life. Okay? Okay. Look at verse 20. He says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then, verse 24, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Interesting. So James goes all the way back. All the way back to the what? The father of faith, right? And he underscores his point. The patriarch, Abraham, the original Jew, so to speak. Now, it's found in Genesis chapter 15, when God comes to Abraham in a vision. And he says, don't be afraid, Abram. At that point, his name was Abram. God had not changed it to Abraham. He said, I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. And Abram at the time was like, man, God, that is awesome. But you know what? I don't have an heir. What will you give me, seeing as I have no son? I don't have an heir. Eliezer, my servant, is the only heir that I have. And God says, listen, Eliezer is not going to be your heir. He said, it must have been nighttime, I guess, when this vision came to Abraham, because he said, go outside, Abraham. I want you to go out of your tent. I want you to look up into the heavens. You see those stars out there? Abraham's looking and says, man, that's radical, you know? He says, if you can number the stars of heaven, then you will be able to number the descendants that come forth from your body. Wow. And we read there that Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. But the question comes up, how do we really know that Abraham believed God? Well, flash forward a number of years. Abraham is now 100 years old. And the miracle of miracles, Sarah, his wife, who is 90, conceives. Imagine that. And gives birth to a son, Isaac. Now, God had told Abraham, rewind, Genesis chapter 12, right? That in him, that is through his descendants, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. That is a radical promise. But Abraham knew what that meant. That meant that Messiah would come through his lineage. Every family, in other words, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, everyone will wind up being blessed through the one whom God brings through Abraham's line. Now, okay, flash forward again. Here we are. And even more time has gone by. Abraham is now, well, he's beyond old. He is even in the upwards of around 130 years old. And the word of the Lord comes to Abraham again. He says, Lord Abraham, I want you to take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And I want you to take him to the land of Moriah, to a mount of which I will show you. And there I want you to offer him as a burnt offering to me, a sacrifice. I want you to sacrifice, Abraham, unto me, your son, your only son, whom you love. Now, we know there was the whole, you know, Ishmael incident, right? Abraham actually had more than one son. But Ishmael came through Hagar, was a product of the flesh, as to where Isaac would be the product of promise, a work of the Spirit. So Isaac was the child of promise, the one whom God promised. And in his seed, he would be called Isaac, you see. And so he says, take, in other words, Isaac was the son that God acknowledged because Isaac was the son whom God had promised. Okay? It came through Sarah, not Hagar. So he says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and I want you to take him to the land of Moriah, and I want you to offer him there on one of the mounts that I will show you. And now, again, here he goes. Okay. Here's the short of the long story. Abraham goes up the mountain. He's on a 3-day journey, mind you, of which the whole time, as far as he's concerned, Isaac is, he's dead. You know what I'm saying? For 3 days, he's traveling and he goes up the mountain and there's Isaac, young man, maybe even up in the upwards of 30 years old. It says lad. All that meant was that he was not married. OK. He says, hey, Dad, Got the wood. Got the knife. Where's the sacrifice? You remember what Abraham said? He said, "My son, the Lord will provide himself a lamb for sacrifice." Then he takes Isaac and he lays him down on the altar. And he takes the knife and he begins to raise the knife. And just before he plunges it into Isaac's chest, you remember the angel of the Lord cries out, "Abraham, Abraham, don't do this. Because now I know that you love me, seeing as how you have not withheld your son, your only son whom you love from me." And then, behold, caught in the thicket was a lamb? No, a ram. Pray tell, I thought he would provide a lamb. Flash forward, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ coming through the crowd. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we see in Abraham and Isaac a type of the father offering his only son whom he loved. But as to where Abraham was withheld, God allowed Christ to be sacrificed. He was not spared, but he was offered up for the sin of the world. But why? Why was it, be that as it may, why was it that Abraham was prepared to plunge that knife into the heart of his son? Was it because he did not care if Isaac lived or died? Hey, listen, far from it. Perish the thought. But it was because he believed the word of God that through Isaac, God would bring forth the nation of Israel. And if it took God raising Isaac from the dead to make that happen, then Abraham believed that's exactly what he would do. He believed God. Isn't that what we read? Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to what? Raise him up even from the dead. From which he also received him in a figurative sense, meaning that when he received Isaac initially, figuratively, he was already dead. I mean, he received him from the dead. In other words, what that means is that Abraham shouldn't have been having kids at 100 years old. And Sarah shouldn't have been conceiving at 90. Her womb was, in essence, dead. And yet life came forth. Out of death comes life. Interesting. So you see then, his faith was, well, James says, made perfect, which means brought into full evident fruition. Not because of what Abraham said, I believe, but because of what Abraham did and showed. The work backed up his word. Okay. Verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Okay. This is where many people think that Paul the Apostle and James collide. Right? Because Paul the Apostle was the champion of justification through faith alone. Right? Okay. Let's look at it together. Last reference I want to turn you to. You with me? Can we go one more? Okay, go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Real quick, you all know where Romans is, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Okay, so Romans chapter 4. It's toward the front of your New Testament. You there? All right, Romans chapter 4. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it," that is his belief, "was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Stop right there. So they both use the same exact scripture. Did you catch that? So Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But Paul demonstrates, using this scripture, that Abraham was justified by faith alone. But James employs the scripture to say that man is justified by works and not by faith only. So what gives? I mean, these guys contradict each other? Hey, listen, no way, not at all. Now, we could take the time, I think, we won't, but we could take the time and really develop what it is that's going on here. But I think you will understand when I simply say to you that Paul was speaking about the root of salvation, okay, as to where James is speaking about the fruit of salvation. Are you following me there? When it comes to being made righteous in the sight of God, it is by grace that we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, not of works, lest it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So, 8 and 9, 8 and mine. I wish it was mine. It was not. It belongs to God. Be that as it may, so as it pertains to salvation at its root, it is faith in Christ and Christ alone. It is not faith plus baptism, faith plus, witnessing, faith plus Bible reading, faith plus knocking on doors or anything else. OK, works have nothing to do with the root of your salvation. We're saved through faith in Christ alone. The sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for you. Right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. However, as it pertains to the fruit of salvation, the functioning of our faith, that will be made manifest through works, good works in our lives. And Paul, even the champion of justification through faith alone, readily affirmed over and over again the necessity of good works in the believer's life. Even in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. You know, we often quote verses 8 and 9, right? For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, it's not of works. Where's my bag of chips? It's going to hang out and do nothing. It's not about what I do, right? But what does it say in verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? What? Good works that he, that is God, prepared beforehand that we should what? Walk in them. We should live our lives according to them. And again, in Titus chapter 3, Paul said this. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, which I'm trying to do presently, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain what? Good works. I'll give you one more. Galatians chapter 5. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. In other words, it's not about what we do. Being baptized, not bad. But faith, what's the word? Working through love. Faith works. So God sees the heart. Absolutely. He knows when your faith is genuine. We know when your faith is genuine via the works that are made manifest in your life. Does that make sense to you? Saving faith is a functional faith. It will change your life in an ongoing kind of a way. Where there is no fruit, listen now, there is no root. Does that make sense? Isn't that what Jesus taught in the parable of the soil or sower, however you want to say, in Mark chapter 4? That where there is root, established root, there will be fruit. Now, not everyone will bear the same amount of fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100 fold. But nonetheless, where there is established root, there will always be fruit. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and that your fruit should remain consistent, you see, ongoing. OK. James envisions his reader kind of crafting an argument of something to the effect of, well, come on, James. I mean, Abraham, really? Abraham's kind of a lofty illustration, don't you think? I mean, he is our patriarchal father. I mean, could you reach much higher on the illustration plane than to call? I mean, how are we supposed to? He says, oh, it's okay. James says, okay. Abraham's kind of lofty. I get it. Let's consider a lowly example. How about a pagan prostitute? How does that hit you? Look, verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Here's what he's saying. Be you the patriarchal father or a pagan prostitute, saving faith is evidenced in the same exact way. Not by what you say, but through what you do. So be you moral or immoral, a man or a woman, a Jew or a Gentile, your belief will be displayed in how you behave. You might write it down and look it up later. It's in Joshua chapter 2. We won't go there for time's sake, but it is Joshua chapter 2 in which the story of Rahab is illustrated, is brought out for you. That's where you'll discover that the children of Israel preparing to take the promised land, and Jericho is first on the horizon, you know. And so Joshua sends some spies into Jericho, and they presume to go into Rahab's house. My assumption is because it would not be an abnormal or strange thing to see different men entering in and out of Rahab's house. I mean, everybody knew what she was about. But the king caught word that some spies were there. And so he sends some military men, if you will, and he says, hey, bring out the spies. And she's all, well, you know, they came here earlier. That's true. But they've left. They're gone, you know. And so the soldiers do a little looking for them, don't find them, and leave. And then she brings them out. She tells them how to leave without being caught. And she declares her belief in the God of Israel. She says, man, we've heard. I've heard about all that he's done. Now, faith comes by what? And hearing by the word of God. She says, listen, we've heard all about it. I've heard it. I believe it. I've heard of how you were delivered out of Egypt. I've heard about the whole Red Sea thing, about how you guys crossed through on dry ground and then the whole sea caved in, collapsed on the Egyptian army. We've heard of the miracles. We've heard of the way that you guys have absolutely obliterated and destroyed the Amalekites. And now God has allowed you to set your sights on us. And I want you to know the hearts of the people in this city are melting for fear. And she says, I just want to ask, would you, when you come in and you take the city, would you spare me? Would you spare my family? Because of course, they're all, well, listen, if what you say checks out, if we get away, in other words, if you're not sending us into a trap, if we make it back, then when we come back, we'll spare you. Well, here's the point. What she believed was displayed in how she behaved, right? She did something based upon what she believed. Okay, to keep it brief, she wound up in the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. Imagine that. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, she married Salmon, however you say his name. Now, who was he? I don't know. Maybe he was one of the spies. We don't know. But she marries Salmon, who by her had Boaz. Boaz, through Ruth, had Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David.